Good evening. We thank God for this season, a season which reminds us of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mr. Botha prayed earlier on, we are not commanded at all anywhere in Scripture to celebrate Christmas. But nonetheless, it is a time when many minds and hearts are preoccupied with the nativity, with the birth, the coming into this world of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the world celebrates this time, by wasting away their lives, we spend this moment in the presence of God and remind ourselves of the profound truths of the incarnation, a mystery, a wonder, and something that we can never even begin to grasp at all. Something that does not elude our understanding and elude our grasp, but something that leaves you with a sense of awe at just how profound this truth is. To describe the incarnation in human language is to attempt to draw the Victoria Falls on one grain of sand. It's an almost impossible task. But God has given us His word in human language. The Bible is God's word given to us in history, in human language. In the language in the New Testament that was spoken at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And therefore, that language which stretches our imagination to its limits is nonetheless the language that we use to attempt to understand and describe such a mystery to the greatest extent possible that the revelation of God has given to us. And that is what I will be attempting to do. And the poets in all the hymns that we have sung have in a sense made my work lighter. If you sang with understanding, with the words of these hymns gripping your heart and your mind, you notice one common strand. There's a baby that was born into this world. His name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And He took on human flesh. He took on a human body. Something that was not part of His being before. And humanity is added to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God in flesh appearing. And that is what the incarnation is all about. A wonder and a mystery. And turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll just read that one verse. Allow me to read verse 1 to 3 and then jump to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray together. Father, we feel like Moses standing by the burning bush. This is holy ground, and we dare not get any nearer. But neither do we want to stand so far away and fail to see this grand moment in history when the Word became flesh. We do confess the finiteness of our minds, our limited capacity to grasp these things that stretch our minds further and further as we seek to understand and grasp the meaning of all this. And we thank You that Your Word is sufficient, and all that we need to know has been revealed to us. And at the same time, we know that there is much more that we cannot fully comprehend. And as this doctrine is revealed in Your words, cause us, O Lord, to whatever extent our finite minds would be able to grasp this, that we might do so. And cause us to respond to the same in a way that befits the profound truth of the incarnation, and to bow before the One who is Lord and Savior, who is King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. This world is full of profound mysteries. Mysteries that fill us with a sense of wonder. Mysteries that we can only respond to without speech, and our mouths open to gaze and to look and to seek to understand what God has made known to us. And as we try to understand what God has made known to us, we walk away shaking our heads, because in one sense we know, and yet in another sense we do not. And one such great mystery of the Christian faith is that of the Incarnation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so Paul begins that verse with a declaration of the mystery of godliness. And then he begins to unpack that mystery. The New American Standard Bible begins that verse with these words, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And so by that phrase, by common confession, Paul is stating that this mystery is to be the bedrock of the church's witness. That it is something that is confessedly true. The King James Version says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And if one is a Christian, he must be committed to the truths that are spelled out in this statement. And all the strands of truth that begin with the infleshment of the Son of God, with the incarnation. The Dutch theologian Herman Van Wyk says this, and I quote, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, becoming, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended, it can only be gratefully acknowledged. But mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous. End of quote. The New Testament passage that summarizes most comprehensively the doctrine of the incarnation is the one that we just read at the beginning, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word incarnation is not found in the Bible. But the concept that it explains and teaches is biblical. The word itself comes from the Latin that means simply becoming flesh. Infleshing. It refers literally to the infleshment of the eternal Son of God, Jesus putting on our flesh and blood existence and becoming fully human, truly human. And so in the incarnation, God became man. The reality of God made flesh in Jesus was experienced and witnessed to by the apostles. And John says, we have seen his glory. And the Gospels portray the Lord Jesus Christ in his infleshed existence, the God-man who has come to live among us. It is God's words. And their desire to understand the word of God that compelled the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 to state that Christ is one person with two distinct natures, the human and the divine. And the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, almost word for word with the Westminster Confession, state this truth as follows. The true, whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, meaning that the divine did not transform and change into the human, but it remained distinct, human, divine, without composition. There was no mixture of the two, the way you would mix water with juice and shake them together and they become just one sweet liquid. That's not what happened to the two natures. There is no composition. There is no confusion. That's the language of the confession. So these two were inseparably joined together so that, the confession continues, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So the miracle of the incarnation is that God grafted the finite into the infinite, thus the infinite one became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, if you like. The Prince of Glory became the baby in a manger. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He who made the world and was above the world came into this world, confining himself to time and space. The Almighty One became a little child, the immortal Son of God. Subjected himself to human existence, living with a body of flesh and blood, and dying on the cross. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can understand such a strange design? He whose dwelling is in the heavens has been let down into the hell of this earth. He who thunders in the heavens now cries in the manger as a baby, as an infant nestled to the mother's breast. The invisible God was made visible. God took our flesh and dwelt in it with his divine fullness so that our flesh could become more glorious and elevated. And when that time has come, to be clothed with immortality and spend eternity with him. Dear friends, the sheer magnitude of the incarnation is so incomprehensible. And we could borrow the language of the Apostle Paul that we see in a mirror dimly. That's what we do. We see as in a mirror dimly. And so let us then attempt to draw the mighty Victoria Falls on a grain of sand with human language. God became flesh. We stand before this abyss of glory. We stand before this depth of knowledge, this depth of the revelation of God. And we can know only to the extent that God has allowed our minds to grasp these things as they are revealed to us in His Word. We can never reach the bottom of this truth. Therefore, all we can do is to keep our steps on the path of God's revelation and follow the Bible closely as we explore the mystery of the incarnation and wonder at God coming into this world in that way. Remember that John wrote this gospel not merely for our understanding, but for our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John chapter 20, verse 31. It is to make some observations, which are not really observations, because those very observations are speaking of divine truth and profound truths that is being made known to us. And then we will seek to answer the question, what is the theological significance of the incarnation? And conclude with some practical points of application of this mystery and wonder of the incarnation. So let us turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 14 and make some observations there. The first is that statement that John begins with, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, John tells us. And we'll seek to unpack that statement. First of all, notice that John is telling us that the Father did not become flesh. Neither did the Spirit become flesh. Neither is he saying the divine nature became flesh. It's not God's essence that changed and became flesh. Rather, it is the eternal and the only begotten Son of God who became flesh, the second person of the triune God. and inspired by the Spirit of God, as John was penning down these words, he says, "And the Word." The Logos, and immediately it takes you back to the opening verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And this Word became flesh. So John is saying the Word is the great revealer of God. God calls us to trust Christ as the Word of God, and we trust Him by listening to Him, and the truth that Christ is God's Word is foundational truth. He is divine. He is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh. Second observation is the word became. Became. It does not mean that He ceased to be God by becoming flesh. In becoming man, He did not forsake His divine nature as if that were even an option. And John is writing at a time when he's dealing with one of the vicious heresies of Docetism that said Jesus just appeared to be man. No, He became truly man. He became man by taking on human nature in addition to the divine nature that He has always been beyond the beginning of time in eternity past. He became man by adding, not by subtraction. And it is essential to the incarnation and very helpful throughout all theology to recognize this, that divinity and humanity are not mutually exclusive. The Son of God didn't have to pick between being God and being man. He could be both at the same time. The eternal Word became human by addition. What took place at the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary made it different from any other conception of a human being. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in that conception, there was not the coming into existence of a new human person who did not previously exist. When you are born into this world, it all began at some point with the process of conception. And you begin to grow in your bulging mother's womb until the time for you to be born into this world as a human being with no previous existence. You are not, as some Indian religious beliefs would want us to believe, someone who has just undergone promotion. You used to be a frog in another world, or worse still, a mosquito. And so, because you did not bite so many people and kill them with malaria, you have been elevated to be born into this world as a human being. No. You never previously existed except in the mind of God. who knows the beginning up to the end as if all is happening in one little space. So when Jesus was conceived, there was the taking on of a new human nature, a perfect and complete human nature by a divine person who already existed in eternity past. Mary provided Jesus with his humanity, but not with his existence. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that humanity comes to him through that virgin conception and growing in the womb of Mary for 9 months, the period of human gestation, and finally being delivered after the full term of that pregnancy. And when he came into this world, he was not coming into this world as an existing being that has never lived before. That's why later on in this book, he will be arguing with the religious leaders, and he will say to them before Abraham was, "I am." Come on, what are you saying? You are Mary's child. You are not even yet 50, and you say before Abraham was, "I am." What blasphemy is that? Oh, he was saying the truth. Before Abraham was ever born into this world, God has always been God, and Jesus is God. He became. The third observation is that he became flesh. He became flesh. What is flesh? Well, flesh is not merely a reference to the human body. It is a reference to the entirety of what makes up humanity. Body, mind, emotions, and the will. Totality of humanity, all that is what he became. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, as well as chapter 4 and verse 15, underscore that very truth. I'll just read from 2 verse 17, and in your own time you can read chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 2 verse 17. Therefore, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brothers, you and me, in every respect, the totality of humanity, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order to save human beings, Jesus had to be made like us in every respect, except for one thing. He was without sin. All of us who are descendants of Adam are brought forth into this world with sin and in sin. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the incarnation, everything that is proper to humanity, everything that is true of humanity was united to the Son of God. And the Son of God did not only become like man, he actually became truly and fully man. He became flesh. And the fourth thing is that becoming flesh, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And very interestingly, That word dwelt could literally be translated as he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And that immediately sends you back to the Old Testament in the wilderness. When God gives instructions to Moses to make the tabernacle according to the command that God himself has given, the dimensions, the colors, everything was to be made according to those instructions. Beginning with chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, all the way to the 40th and last chapter, it's instructions about the tabernacle. You see, because God takes worship seriously. And it has to be done according to the book. And Moses made everything according to the book. And finally, when it was all done, we are told that the Shekinah, the glory, the majesty, the exalted, glorious presence of God descended and filled up the tabernacle. And that's what John seems to have in mind. And in fact, the word that is used here is exactly the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So you have the echoes of that truth of God descending in the form of this Shekinah, the glorious, magnificent presence of God to be among his people, to dwell among them. And the tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence. And John says, the word became flesh. Now that glory, the presence of God, has descended down in a form far greater and far superior than the form in which he manifested his presence to the children of Israel. He has come to pitch his tent among us, to live our life, to eat the food that we eat, to be hungry, to feel the emotion of grief and pain, of disappointment, to be exhausted as you do. He has pitched his tent among us. And dwelt among us. But even as he does so, John says, not a single aspect and element of his divinity has been lost. He remains God, Emmanuel, who has taken on human flesh in order to live with us in this world that will ultimately send him to the cross. He dwelt among us. Well, if that is an attempt at drawing the Victoria Falls on a grain of sand, then we can say we have at least tried. And let us move on then to answer the question, what is the theological significance of the doctrine of the incarnation? Why did Jesus not just suddenly appear in the clouds as a grown-up adult and land? Probably using a divine parachute or some kind of transportation. And just come in the midst of the people and say, I'm the Messiah you have been waiting for. I've just come down from heaven. Let's now get on with the business of saving sinners. Without going through all this mystery and wonder of the incarnation. Why?
Why did he have to be conceived by the Virgin Mary and to be born and to be nursed the same way that you and me are nursed, and probably even cry in the night? And he may have even cried a lot more than you and me do. I would have taken you down the line of sanctified imagination, but let's not go there. Why? What's the theological significance of all this? You see, God has given us this truth so that we must wrestle with it, and we must seek to understand it and make it practical. This is not something for theological seminaries. It's not for Lusaka Ministerial College. It's not for ACU. This word is written for ordinary Christians like you and me. So we have to put on the loin, gird up the loins of our minds when we are reading scripture, because even what we fail to understand, it has been given to us so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing, we might have eternal life. What's the significance? Well, there's so much that we can say, but let me just highlight three important reasons for the incarnation. Number one, it is the ultimate and supreme revelation of God to man. The ultimate revelation and supreme revelation of God to man. In Hebrews, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that in the past God had revealed himself in many different ways, at many different times, to our forefathers, revealed himself through his works, revealed himself through his world, revealed himself through his word. But now in the last days, he has revealed himself in the person of Christ. Christ is the final revelation of God. You and me often speak so many empty and clumsy words. One of my favorite artists says, Michael Kags, the noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. But when the Father wanted to make himself known to us, he spoke the final word. And Jesus is that final word. To reveal the Father to us. Did he not himself say, without hesitation, whoever has seen me has seen the Father? John 14 verse 9. 17 to 18 of chapter 1. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. By the way, that's one of the verses that our quote-unquote friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, forgot to doctor in their New World Translation. Maybe in the new version they have doctored that. And that's where I took one of them in my debate with him. How many people are being talked about here? Well, he could not give me an answer. And at the end of the day, he surrendered and said, I'll come back again. And he never showed up. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that is the Word, the Logos, he has made him known. The ultimate and supreme revelation of God to man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does the Lord Jesus reveal the Father to men, he also reveals men for what they are in God's sight. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This revelation also presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the standard of righteousness, as the standard of precepts, and as the standard of principle. In Christ was revealed in a person the measure of a true man. And the measure of a true man is the measure of the man Christ. Secondly, the incarnation is God's way and God's plan for the redemption of fallen humanity. God's way and God's plan for the redemption of fallen humanity. Nothing could be more clearly documented in the scriptures than the fact that the principal purpose of the incarnation was to save men from their sins. That's what we read from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. But when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4 verse 4 to 5, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He had to be born of a woman and born under the law. Dr. B.B. Warfield writes, "Eliminate sin as the proximate occasion and redemption as the prime end of the incarnation, and none of the other relations in which it stands, and none of the other effects which flow from it will be fulfilled, at least in the measure of their rights." It's God's plan. It's God's purpose to redeem you and me. And nowhere do we see the inseparable relationship of the incarnation of Christ and the atonement more clearly than at the communion table, when we are gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there we are reminded that our salvation has been obtained through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And what two elements are used to represent the work of Christ on man's behalf? The bread and the wine. The bread and the wine. The wine speaks of his blood. The bread speaks of his body, bruised for you and for me. And the wine speaks of the blood that was shed. The cup therefore symbolizes the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The cup symbolizes the blood of our Lord, which he spilled on the cross. The blood could not have been shed apart from the human body. Thus, the atonement which our Lord accomplished for us was dependent upon the incarnation. Spirits do not shed blood. Only flesh existence sheds blood. I wonder what type of blood group he belongs to. Silly speculation, eh? But it was blood. Composed of all that you and me's blood is composed of. Could it be tested in the lab and proven to have been human blood? I think so. And that was shed for the remission of sin. Well, thirdly, the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is one which has greater meaning because of his incarnation. The present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ gets greater meaning and significance because of the incarnation. Our salvation accomplished in the past by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is fully realized in his second coming, and it is dependent upon his humanity. And in between the past and the future that we await for, there's another ministry which our Lord Jesus Christ carries on as man. The ministry of intercession. His present high priestly role has special relevance to us because he has come to the earth as man, making him our compassionate and understanding advocate and source of strength and encouragement. We have a high priest who is not indifferent and unmoved by our pain and our suffering. He has been there before and experienced far worse than all of us put together. Far worse. And so when he makes intercession, it is with understanding and with the experience that he had when he lived here below. I know I've been there as well. Well, let us hurry on and then conclude with some points of application. If that is the significance of the doctrine of the incarnation, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? Well, three things. Number one, let your soul lose itself in wonder at this great mystery. A holy wonder that will lead you to worship. It's not a wonder of simply astonishment. Wow! This is what it means. And off you go. It's a wonder of worship. It's a wonder of acknowledging that all this is being done for you. That you pour out your soul with the astonishment of one who understands fully the grace of God that has been revealed in this mystery. As you stand at the foot of the golden throne, you prostrate yourself there because that's the only posture that you can sustain in the presence of the Son of God in grateful, adoring song. Blessing and honor and glory and majesty and power and dominion and might be unto him who is seated on the throne. He was man and is still man like you and me, but is also God. Worship. Secondly, let your heart be moved to a glorious hope. If Jesus has given himself to you, if Jesus has done this marvelous thing on your behalf and in the purposes and the plan of God on our behalf, he had to be born of a woman, will you not feel that heaven itself is not too great your expected destination? Because if he could come into this world, which is a ragged and rough existence, in order to fetch you, why? Would he deny you a place with him in heaven? Why would he do that? If he came to this world to lay down his life for you, and he has promised that I've gone to prepare a place for you,
And if it were not so, I would have told you, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's the hope. That's the hope of every child of God. That's the hope of every Christian. And it's a glorious hope. He came down. It's far easier for him to take you up to where he is than for him who is God to have come down to this junkyard that we call our world. Why would anyone want to live so much long in this junkyard? Isn't that eternal home above where he is a much better place that we must all long to be in one day? Yes, there's work that we need to do here. And we must do it with an eye on heaven, our final destination. Thirdly, let your heart be encouraged and be comforted by this truth of the incarnation, because the incarnation simply means God with us. God with us. He is divine and therefore infinitely wise to manage the course of your life until its final end. He is human and therefore full of compassion. He cannot fail to minister to your needs, because he had to be made like you and me. He took on human flesh so that he can have the fullest expression of compassion towards his suffering children that the Father has given to him. He had to be made like us, to feel with us, and to feel for us, and to identify with us. Doesn't that fill your heart with comfort and reassurance that you are not alone? You are not alone. And you'll never be alone. He's always with us, right through to the end of the age. A wonder, a mystery, but intended to minister to us, to speak to us, to encourage us, to draw us closer to him, to wonder at his being, and to worship at his feet the one who is King, the one who is Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is your life hidden in his bosom? May the Lord bless these words to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Father, bless.